I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. We have spent some time looking at love in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, and our focus at this point is on verse 7. And we're at the last phrase of this, so in many respects, this will be the last love sermon. Okay, Presbyterians have spent a long time on love, and so I hope that you will examine your own hearts and lives and see that these things are in you because they come through Jesus Christ and they are the fruits of His Spirit. There is a certain progression in verse 7, I think, as Paul describes love. Now, earlier, for example, up in verse 4 and 5, he talks about love and its fruits, its interpersonal relationships. Then in verse 6, as we've said before, there's kind of a summary statement as to how love impacts a man's moral life, his standards. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Now I think in verse 7, there is something of a switch in terms of its focus because Paul's not simply repeating interpersonal aspects of love. And the verbs that he chooses here seem to indicate that he's talking about what love does to us and how love strengthens us as we seek to live for Jesus in the world. And so he begins with love bearing all things. Love undertaking. Love suffering whatever is necessary in order to stand for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Love believes all things. But even though there's all kind of obstacles out there in living for God in the world, love, because it's rooted in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit, love enables us, like Abraham, to continue to believe the promises of God no matter what we see with our eyes, because we live by faith and not by sight. Because, as a 6 or 7 year old member of my catechism class said to me last week, Pastor Schriebel, we all know anyway that believing is seeing. Okay? Seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. When we believe the promise of God, then our minds and hearts and lives are opened up to His grace and goodness. Then love hopes all things, as we looked at last week. Love hopes. Hope is not, I hope I have pancakes in the morning. Hope is not, I hope the buffet doesn't close before I get there. Hope is confident expectation that God will fulfill His promises, that He is faithful. And then we turn to this last one now. Love endures all things. The Greek verb here means remain. It means to stay. The form of it is kind of a hyperstain. We might say in English, steadfastness. Steadfastness. I'm going to use the word, however, endurance. Love endures all things. Now, endurance has three things, I think, in the meaning of the word that we need to remember. Three things about endurance, and we'll talk about why we need it, how do we get it, and these sorts of things. Number one, endurance involves patience. Endurance is a word that is frequently associated with patience. Indeed, it's often translated patience. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15, and you'll see an example of this. Endurance is patience. Patience in waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. Faith of patience and not rushing ahead like we do in our own strength at times, and we wind up making catastrophe of our lives. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited," it's our exact word in 1 Corinthians 13, "obtained the promise." So obviously we know the life of Abraham. He did not receive the promises of God in a day. He patiently waited. He did not rush ahead. He didn't jump to conclusions. He waited upon God. So endurance involves patience. It also involves perseverance. Secondly, perseverance. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Endurance is not only patience in waiting upon God, number one, but number two, endurance is perseverance. Perseverance in believing and doing the will of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, you'll see our word again here. "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." There's our word endure again, same word as in 1 Corinthians 13. And you'll notice here that after you were enlightened, after you were committed to understanding and doing the will of God, you persevered in it. You endured in it. And we'll unfold more of these as we go. And one more part of endurance in chapter 12, verse 3 of Hebrews. Endurance is steadfastness. We need to understand what this word endurance. Endurance is not sitting there in traffic biting your nails down to the stub. Okay, endurance is not grin and bear it. Endurance is not fretful, hand-wringing, frustration, cursing your circumstances. Endurance is patience. Patience in waiting upon God to fulfill His promises, maybe about your marriage, maybe about your children, maybe about your vocation. Endurance is perseverance in believing and doing the will of God, even if it means suffering. And endurance is steadfastness. And we'll return to this passage a couple more times this morning. I'll read the whole thing here, 1 through 3. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, or which so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance," there's our word again, "the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now verse 3, "Consider Him who endured," there's our same word again, "from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." What did our Savior have to do in order to save us? He had to be steadfast. I mean, all the enemies of hell, Satan himself, directly assaulted our Savior every day of His life. Even His friends, the apostles, were as dumb as blocks most of their time with Jesus on earth. And yet He steadfastly resisted this opposition that sinners exerted against Him, Satan exerted against Him. He was steadfast. He was immovable. He was unshakable. He was firm in His doing of the will of God and serving His Father. So remember those three elements of endurance in your own life. Ask yourself if you have them. We'll talk about where we might go to get them later. Number one, endurance is patience, waiting upon God. Not a very American trait, is it? We don't believe in waiting. We believe in getting. We believe in getting it now. We believe in getting it our way. Applied to the Christian faith, it leads to practical atheism or the Word of Faith movement or these other ways by which we try to manipulate God to get Him to do what we want Him to do. Endurance is perseverance, continuing. There's hardships, there's obstacles, but endurance is perseverance in believing and doing God's will. And endurance is steadfastness, like our Savior, a certain immovability. A certain firmness. No, I'm committed here. I'm committed to Jesus. I'm committed to the Word of God. I'm committed to believing the promises of God. I'm not moving. Now, that's just at the outset this morning to help us understand what this word means in 1 Corinthians 13, that love endures all things. Why do we need endurance? Why do we need it? Well, in case you haven't realized it by now, Paul says in Acts 14:22, it's through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of God. I dare say that each one of you in your lives has faced any number of things, sins, afflictions. Some of you have suffered for Christ's sake. Some of you may have lost or not received promotions because of your allegiance to Christ. Others of you may have perhaps lost the esteem of family or friends because of your devotion to Him. Others of you perhaps are afraid of losing it. And that's why you're not really bold as you need to be in standing for the gospel and defending the faith once for all given to the saints. This is the life God calls us to, however, that we are to endure. So why do we need it? Well, let me give you three or four quick things. Number one, God will test your faith and mine. James chapter 1, verse 12, we're real close by so we can look there. God will test your faith. Our Father, in conforming us to the image of His Son, is pleased for us to bear the discipline of the cross. Jesus' most frequent metaphor for describing what Christian discipleship is. He doesn't describe it as it's all about feeling good. He doesn't describe it as it's all about having an experience of God. He doesn't describe it, He describes it none of those ways that we often describe it today. He describes it as cross-bearing. If anyone, He says, will come after Me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow Me. God is continually going to test our faith in this area. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast, our same word, under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. God is going to test you. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is in the Bible for. Hebrews chapter 11 is not so that we can have a wax museum of our favorite Christian heroes. Oh, there's Abraham. He really endured. What a great guy. Boy, there's Joseph. He forsook Egypt, and Moses esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater than all the treasures. Boy, did Noah do a great thing when he built the ark? Let's start building wax figures of all these people. No, those things are put there, it says at the end of the chapter, because that's the life of all of God's people. That God is going to test us. He is going to refine our faith because He's going to conform us to the image of His Son. And granted, your life may have been somewhat insulated from that kind of testing. Maybe you haven't suffered very much. That's not good for you. And so the Lord knows that because you'll get fat and sassy and because you'll begin to think that this is an easy thing to serve Christ and to inherit the eternal kingdom that He promises to us. So He will test. He is going to refine your faith. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The faith of the righteous, God refines in a fire heated seven times. Don't think it's strange, Peter says, these fiery afflictions that have come upon you. Because we told you about them ahead of time. We told you that those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, will suffer hardship. God will test your faith. You are going to need endurance. Number two, in terms of why we need endurance, the attacks of Satan and sin are fierce. They are constant and they are deceptive. Ephesians chapter 6, we won't turn there. We studied it all last summer about the whole armor of God. Remember what Paul said there? Paul said, beating Satan is easy. All you have to learn is a few prayer formulas. All you have to learn to say is in Jesus' name, and you can exorcise your demons and the demons of everybody else. Is that what he said? No, he said, you need to understand something. Your battle's not against flesh and blood. It's not between Democrats and Republicans. It's not about the things we see, the rich and the poor, the black, the white. That has nothing to do with this ultimate battle. It's between Christ and the seed of the serpent, the devil and all of his. And Satan is wily. Okay, your own heart is very wily. Desperate, deceitfully wicked. Have you ever noticed when you close a window to one sin, one will pop up on the other side? Okay? You think that, oh, well, I've got this thing licked, and you let it go for a while thinking I've arrived, and suddenly it just comes back like a roaring fire. It's like one time when I was a little kid, we were playing with matches and we weren't supposed to be, and we thought we put that thing out, went back out 10 minutes later, and half the woods was on fire. And of course, so was my backside a few hours later. Okay, but the point here is, that's what happens to sin. You think you got it licked, you let it go. Well, that's over with. I can take my ease again. And suddenly out it comes roaring. Okay, this is how our hearts are. It's not just Satan's wily. It's our own hearts are wily. Desperate, deceitfully wicked, says Jeremiah. And we need to be aware of this. And it's going to require great endurance, patience, steadfastness, perseverance in fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's a third reason we need endurance, and that is because we're not in heaven yet. We're not in heaven yet. We're close to Hebrews, so let's look at two verses there. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. We're not in heaven yet. We've not crossed the finish line of faith. There's more to be done. There's more enemies of Christ to be converted or silenced. There's more sanctification that you need and I need in our own lives. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, beginning in verse 11. And we desire, Hebrews 6, 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you're not sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience, there's our word again, inherit the promises. In other words, we've got a ways to go. We see the city, and now if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12, the other metaphor, we're running this race. We already read it, didn't we? We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight. In other words, you don't run a race in an overcoat and hiking boots. Okay, we got to lay aside sin and let us run with endurance. There's our word, the race that is set before us. We're not at the finish line. Americans think, I work 30 or 40 years, I build my retirement fund, then I take my ease. I get my kids out of the house, then I take my ease. That's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is, I want to be, dedicated to Christ. I'm in His kingdom, there's going to be hardships, I'm going to be tempted. My heart's desperate, deceitfully wicked, God's work's not finished in me yet. And I know that as long as I'm in this flesh, I'm going to have to fight. I'm going to have to keep my eyes on the city that's in front of me, the promises, as we read in Hebrews 6. I'm going to have to look unto Jesus, chapter 12, verses 1. But I'm not there. I'm not in heaven yet. And of course, a lot of us, we fight for a while, and then we want to take our ease. And I know that sometimes ease is necessary. Jesus and the apostles went off and did rest for a while because they were so busy. But if only our resting was because we were so busy in doing the work of God and being dedicated to prayer and to the preaching of His Word instead of thinking rest is a divine right. I do my 40 hours, the rest of the time is mine. I can watch TV, immerse myself in sports, go to movies, whatever, because that's a birthright. I get to do that. We don't see this in Scripture. We don't see this mentality. Okay, we see that, wait a minute, we're in a race. And there's sins that encumber us. Attitudes, the world, our own desires of our hearts, which are not good. We've not crossed the finish line, so we've got to endure. Some of you have had to endure in your family, hardships with your children, in your marriages, in your jobs. Some of you I know have lost maybe a friend, maybe a job position because you wouldn't back down in your allegiance to Christ. Or maybe you know how it is. There's kind of a little bit of whispering, and then when you come up, everybody's kind of quiet. Okay, that's the price. That's the cross we carry. That's the cross in which we boast. We've not crossed the finish line of faith yet. And that helps a lot to remember. We're in a race. And a race is not something you run 10 paces, then you stop and say, I'm done. I've run enough. My sides hurt. Okay, this is a race that requires energy. It requires endurance. We'll talk about how in just a minute. And lastly, look one more verse in Hebrews. Hebrews has a lot to say about this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. Remember, we're asking the question, why do we need endurance? God will test our faith. The attacks of sin and Satan will be fierce and constant, deceptive. We've not yet reached heaven. And lastly, doing the will of God often brings hardship. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance, our word again, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You see that? It's not, okay, I believe this promise, I've got this formula, therefore I'm going to get it. There's a connection here. Yes, God's made a promise. Yes, it's all of grace. But that grace empowers us and motivates us to do the will of God. And then we receive the promises, the reward, heaven, Christ, the new heavens, and the new earth. Doing the will of God requires hardship. Often involves hardship. Why? Because it's so hard for me to be dedicated to doing the will of God. I'm so wretchedly sinful. Robert E. Lee one time said, the most important thing in all this life is to know God's will and to do it. And yet we read in Romans 7, what? Paul, the inspired apostle, says, the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I hate, I wind up doing. Wretched man that I am. I hope you feel that. Because if you feel that,
That is the longing of faith. That is the longing of faith to have that which we see at a distance. Perfection. Holiness. Unsullied desires to know God and worship God. But right now, what do we find? I find within me a warfare that oftentimes just leads me to conclude how wretched I am. But the positive side to that is what? Then I say, but thanks be to God who gives me the victory through Jesus. You see, and this is very important if some of you do not know the Lord this morning, you will never see your need for Christ unless you have come to feel a little bit, by the work of God's grace, your wretchedness. Your wretchedness. And as a believer, you will never be properly motivated to cling to Christ and to be in His Word and to be in prayer unless you see something each day of how wretched and weak you are. You're not strong like you're hearing on the radio. You're not basically okay like you're hearing in the entertainment things. You don't have life within yourself. The greatest love of all is not the love you feel for yourself. All the garbage philosophies like kindergartners are ruling our culture. And that's an insult to kindergartners. And this is not true. The truth is we're wretched. The truth is doing the will of God is difficult. And it's also more difficult on the outside. Okay, when you try to tell people about Christ, which I hope you're all doing as often as you have opportunity, because it is the church's responsibility to be a missionary society here and throughout the world, brings hardship. Some of you have got parents right now that you need to really confront with the Word of God. Some of you have got friends that you know you need to confront with the Word of God. Some of you have got children that you know you need to confront with the Word of God. And yet what? We draw back. Why do we draw back? Because we're fearful of doing it. Okay, because we know that there could be consequences, that I might not be liked as much. You just don't know my family, Pastor. And this would just create a nightmare for me to actually say, you know what, this is God's Word. I mean, I'll pick one, and some of you are going to hate my guts, but that's okay. You know, family, we can't have birthday party on Lord's Day. I don't go to birthday parties on Lord's Day. My daddy didn't do it. And it wasn't because it's a family tradition. It's because the Lord's Day, it's the Lord's Day. There's not time. When I only have one day during the week to taste heaven, I don't have time to worry about earth. And there's all kind of good things to do on earth. There's nothing wrong with birthday parties and nothing wrong with, you know, music things and all these things. But if absolutely we can, the Lord's Day is the only day that we get to taste heaven. That's it. The rest of the day, you know how it is. It's all you can do not to fall into the parable of the sower, isn't it? Where the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches do what? It chokes out the Word of God in our lives. We're holding on, but it's like we're slipping. We're at the bottom of the rope. Lord, I'm holding on for dear life. But man, my job, and I know I can serve You in my job, my family. I know I can serve You in my family, but it's just all in here. There's all of these things claiming upon me, and I want to serve You, but... And then on Sunday, the Lord goes... He just pulls us back up to heaven again and sets our affections on things above. It's a day of rest and gladness. It's our only day. But boy, I tell you what, you try to live that in this culture, you're unloving. If you won't come, you just don't love family. No, it's not that I don't love family. It's that you may not see how weak you are and how much you need this day. You know why piety has declined in the United States? Very simply. It's not because pornography. It's not because there's bad people somewhere working in Washington or in Hollywood. It's not because of Jewish conspiracies. It's not because of Gentile conspiracies. It's not because of the feds. It's not because of a fractional reserve system. It's not any of those things. I would trace it back when you start weaving through all of the lies and the deceptiveness of Satan in our own lives. There's one thing that all Christians have in common today, that we all do a very poor job. We don't spend one day a week in heaven. And so what happens is, earth swallows up heaven, our affections become divided, and we're impotent to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you know, what I'm saying here is not, well, you need to be a strict Sabbatarian and everybody sit in high collar. That has nothing to do with it. We're not going to be doing that in heaven. And don't let Satan trick you and rob you of strength by setting up a caricature of what Sabbath keeping and the Lord's Day is, And that's easy to knock down. I'll join you. I'll knock it down too. What the Lord's Day is a day of rest and gladness and setting our affections on things above and kind of getting that ballast again and coming back to center place in our lives. Doing the will of God often brings hardship. Are we willing to do it? Do we have that endurance? You can pick your own issue. I just picked one that's always near and dear to my own heart because I deal with it in my life every day. There's a direct relationship during my daily week, during my week, between fervency and prayer and how I kept the Lord's Day. Every time. It's immediate. There's a direct relationship between piety and ability to resist sin and the Lord's Day. Every time. Direct relationship. Doing the will of God is difficult. Now, why does love endure? Let's move more specifically to the text. Why does love endure? Let me just mention, notice what Paul says. Hopefully you remember the verse. I'll read it to you again. It's three words. Love, well, actually more in English. Love endures all things. Why does love endure? Why does it have perseverance, steadfastness, and patience? Why does love, the sum of all Christian graces, why is it going to endure? We're going to look next week that a lot of things don't endure. Prophecies don't endure. They stop pretty early on. Tongues didn't endure. They stopped early on. Knowledge, by the way, this is one of the reasons why I really struggle with this passage referring to heaven, because there will be knowledge in heaven. What he's saying here is the word of knowledge. He's already used this word earlier in the book. All these charismatic gifts, they're passing away, Paul says. When the perfect comes, which I think at some level involves the completed word of God, the perfect word of God, Paul says, then those other things will be done away with. There's a lot of things that are done away with. But love endures. Endures. Why? Let me just give you three or four glorious reasons why. Number one, because God's chesed endures forever. Now, of course, what I'm talking about is a word that's translated in the Old Testament, loving kindness, mercy, steadfast, covenant love. Just that little phrase, the mercy of the Lord endures forever, occurs 43 times in the Old Testament. As if to remind us what? The whole solid foundation of our lives is the fact that God's covenant love for us never fails. It will never fail. Your love for Him fails every day, as does mine. My love for God never burns at white heat intensity. His love for me always does. Through Jesus. And that's the ultimate reason why love will endure and why we will endure and why no one will be able to pluck us out of our Father's hand. When Jesus said that, remember Him saying that? He says, my Father is greater than I, and He's talking there as a mediator in His humiliation. He says, the Father is greater than I, and no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Okay, what's Jesus saying there? Well, because we're going to keep exercising our free will, and once I've made a decision for Jesus, I'm going to decide it forever. Is that what you... No, Jesus is reminding us, listen, you are part of the people that the Father has given to me in eternity. And once God enters into covenant with a man, His covenant love and His steadfast mercy never fails. It endures forever, and therefore we have His promise that we will endure, that we will persevere, that we will be patient in waiting for God's promises, that we will persevere in doing and believing the will of God, that we will be steadfast because God's mercy never fails. What a promise. Some of you have fallen through some dark times in your life. Some of you have committed some dark sins. We'll change the pronoun. All of us have committed some dark sins. I sure am glad I'm not saved by the exercise of my free will. I sure am glad it's not me that decided to enter into covenant with God and I'm going to keep myself in here forever. I sure am glad when I look at the future, which I can't see, I don't know what's in it. I don't know if there's cancer in it. I don't know if there's death in the family. I don't know if there's economic hardship. I don't know what's in the future. But at one level, I don't worry about it. Because I know that there is one thing that will absolutely be in the future, guide the future, keep the future, just like it keeps the present and define the past before I ever came into existence. And that is the covenant love and mercy of God endures forever. And so I hang my hat on that. The reason love endures is because God's covenant love endures forever. The second reason is because Jesus endured. Back to Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus Christ endured. Hebrews chapter 12,
And you know these verses, but I'll read them again because I like them so much. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2 of Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, but Jesus did. He did. He endured the cross. I can't even imagine. You know, being crucified is bad enough, but that was just a tithe of what Jesus went through. Because the Scripture everywhere teaches that when Jesus died on the cross, He was the Olam. His death was the true Holocaust of history. Because He suffered for us and He bore the wrath of God and He became a burnt offering for my sins. You see, I don't need Jesus because I need a moral example. I don't need Jesus because there's a few things wrong in my life and I just need to kind of add Him to the top. I need Jesus because if I don't have Him, I am going to be consumed under the wrath of God. There's such a thing as hell. And men, women, and young people who rejected Jesus are there right now. And it's not a pleasant place. And you might say, well, I don't believe in hell. Well, your belief doesn't define reality. You can believe there's little green men on the backside of the moon. That doesn't put them there. Okay, it doesn't. See, we live in the United States where we have believed that the Walt Disney movie Aladdin is reality. Okay, whatever I want, I get. No, you don't. Jesus talked far more about hell than He talked about heaven. Matter of fact, in one of His most notable passages in Luke chapter 13, I believe, the disciples were saying there was some local current event where a tower fell on some people and killed them. And the disciples came to Jesus and said, boy, those people must have been wretched for that tower to fall on them and kill them. And I'm sure they were rather stunned when Jesus turned around and looked at him and said, you'll perish too, unless you repent. To remind them of what? These people didn't necessarily die because they were any worse than you. You can't always get a gauge for what people are by what God does for or against them in history. Sometimes the wicked are very blessed. Sometimes the righteous appear to be very cursed to our judgment of things. So Jesus warns us here, we need to repent. And notice here, Jesus bore this for us. He endured the cross. And because He endured, He will perfect His work in us. He endured. He obtained redemption. Jesus crossed the finish line. And therefore, in verse 2, we're to look to Jesus because He is the author, the beginner, and He is the perfecter, the completer of our faith. Jesus is at the finish line. He has won. He has entered His glory. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And He now invites us to say, I've won. I've destroyed the works of the devil. I've cast out the strong man. I'm spoiling his house. I win. And I can certainly win in your life. So you keep looking to me. I can certainly win in your culture. You keep looking to me. I can certainly win in your church. You keep looking to me. I'm the captain. I'm the only winner. I'm the only one left standing. And so you keep looking to me. Some of you really need to hear that. Just like we all need to hear it. But boy, some of you are thinking, sin's just too powerful. I can't give this up. I can't give this sin up. I can't give this person up. I can't give this job up. I can't give this lust up. I cannot do it. I won't do it. I'm not sure I can live without it. Well, you have to look at your captain. You have to look at Jesus and remember that He reigns at the right hand of the Father to be our King. And because He endured, He will help you endure if you will look to Him. So why does love endure? Because God's love, His covenant mercy endures. Because Jesus endures, and I'll give you one more reason, because saving faith endures. Look in look in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. Because saving faith endures. This is, of course, with respect to Moses. It says, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. How did Moses do that? I can't imagine what Moses went through. He was, you know, born and got in the Pharaoh's household through a variety of strange providences. Then he had to leave. He rejected all of that in favor of going back with the lowly people of God. He had everything held out to him. Like Joseph earlier, Joseph had free sex held out to him. Joseph had, I could be the top of the pile in Potiphar's house, and who knows, maybe I can even plot with Potiphar's wife and get rid of Potiphar. And I'll be the man. But something about faith enabled these people to say, you know what, I can reject riches, I can reject the world, I can reject the offer of promiscuity without ramifications for my life. And what did it? It's saving faith. Because the author says in this very book, he says, we're not of those who draw back to perdition, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, but we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Saving faith endures. Why? Because it's joined to Christ. Faith is the Spirit-created bond between the believer and Jesus. And so that faith, because it draws its power, it draws its hope, it draws its life from Him, saving faith endures. And again, before we conclude this morning, I would ask just one more question. So what are some of these all things that love endures? Why do we need this patience and this perseverance and this steadfastness? Why is it so important to know that God's love endures, that Jesus endures, that saving faith endures? What is it that Paul's referring to here? Why do we need to know this? Why spend 4 months looking at these little phrases in chapter 13, when it all comes down to this? Well, I'll just remind you of two or three of some of those all things as to why we need to endure. Number one, the world will hate you if you live for Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, you will be hated, Jesus said, of all men for my name's sake. I know we have a hard time believing that today because we have such a friendly Christianity. And of course, I'm not advocating an unfriendly Christianity. Let's all be mean and nasty and call people bad names and look at them as idiots. I'm not saying that. But boy, Jesus was kind, wasn't He? He went about doing good. Healed people. Isn't it amazing to think about that many of those tens and maybe scores of tens of thousands of people that He healed later called out, "Kill Him. Kill Him. We don't want Him." We don't like what He tells us about ourselves. We want an earthly king. Everybody loves politics. Well, that's why everybody can get on the bandwagon about politics, isn't it? Boy, everybody's wringing their hands, got guys making billions of dollars every year doing talking about, well, Bush did this and what a fool. People who loved the war 3 years ago, now they're like, oh, Bush is an idiot. We never supported this. Okay, other people, well, you know, we'll never support John McCain. And now they're like, oh, well, you know, McCain's a good option. He's our best chance. People love talk about politics. Boy, when it comes to just suffering for plain old Jesus, bearing the hostility of the world for that, it's amazing what we'll bear for our favorite, you know, political party. It's amazing what we'll bear for our favorite environmental cause. It's amazing what we'll bear when we found some, you know, research or some position on the internet. Like, I'm going to hold this no matter what. You don't like that movie? It's the best one in the world. Let me tell you why. We'll endure everything. But when it comes to Jesus, I love Him in my heart. I'm glad He's there. I'm glad I'm going to heaven. But I like to live a little bit friendlier. I don't want to be hated. Well, if they've hated me, Jesus said, I'm going to hate you too. You need to understand something about the world in which we live, particularly because the church has got blinders on. There's such a thing out there called the seeker friendly movement. You have to understand it's based totally upon a faulty view of man. As we've said before, particularly we've talked about it a good bit on Sunday nights, man is not a seeker. The Bible is very clear in Psalms, and then particularly in Romans chapter 3, men, there is no one who seeks God. No one. Man is a hider. Mass religion based upon electronic attraction has very few points of contact with biblical Christianity. Very few points, if any. There may be some jargon, but it's not the Christianity of the apostles. Because when we stand for Christ and we're facing the world, Jesus nowhere says, hey,
if you package this right, everybody's going to love you. If you find out the right way to say it, I challenge you to find that in the Bible. What does he say? What does Peter say, for example? He says, think it not strange when fiery trials come upon you. What did John say in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9? He says, I, John, your companion in the kingdom, we love that part, and the tribulation of Jesus Christ. You see, when we took that cross upon our back, we necessarily signed ourselves up for some jeers. I mean, at one level, it does break your heart. You can't help it because we love Jesus so much. Imagine Him if we'd have been there. I can't even watch this scene when you watch it, movies like, you know, The Ten Commandments or Ben-Hur, something like that. It's not The Ten Commandments, Ben-Hur. I can't stand it. It just does something to me. It's like I feel just totally undone when, you know, they have the scene where Jesus is carrying the cross and the crowd is just jeering at Him, just what we know happened from the Gospels, mocking Him. Oh, He trusted in God. Let God deliver Him if He delights in Him. And they're mocking Him. And, you know, He's bleeding. And as we've said before, the main purpose of these stories is not so that we'll feel sorry for pitiful Jesus. But boy, they treated Him that way when He was carrying that cross for me because of my wretchedness, because of the blackness of my heart that nobody in here knows. I don't even know. You don't know your own blackness. You don't know your own contagion. You don't know what God thinks about you and His infinite justice, which is why you better run to the Christ who carried that cross on His back. And why when you believe in that Christ, you know what? You say, if the world hates me, if it rejects me, I'm going to love it anyway. I'm going to love it anyway. One of the early martyrs of the church, I've mentioned to you before, little Blandina somewhere in Lyon, France, about 1:30. They did everything to her. They sewed her up and skinned so that the wild beasts would eat her. They wouldn't touch her. Then they nailed two of her friends on a cross next to her on either side. And the wild beasts came and ate them, but they wouldn't eat her. And so all night they were breaking her bones and crushing her, but she was still alive. And then they brought this other guy. I think his name was Blandicus. They had some real great names back then. And he's like, I don't know if I can go through this. And she was like, you must persevere. Christ has been so kind to you. And so he did too. Next day he died and she lived on. And boy, at the end of it, they're watching this and we're heaping all these jeers upon her and we're crushing her. How is she still alive? And yet she keeps loving. See, this is what you've got to arm yourself for. You've got to look more at Christ than you do the opinions of men. You've got to look more at the things you can't see, the eternal realities, the glory of God, than you look at it, what men think about you, or you'll always be a spiritual wimp. All right? And I'll always be a spiritual wimp. And that's what we don't need today. We don't need spiritual wimps. We need people who are humbled. They're so thankful that Jesus died, that He endured for us, that God's covenant love endured for us. And therefore, they bear. We bear the hostility of the world. We drop a word for Christ, even if it means people won't like us. Remember this. And I'll just stop with this on some of these all things. Then I got a couple more little closing things here. All things, some of these all things are not pleasant. If everybody says, hey, we're going to endure a trip down to the Cheesecake Factory, okay? Everybody's like, hey, let's go. When does it close? Okay, we'll endure it. But boy, when it talks about if you'll come after me, you carry that cross. Some of you got some crosses to carry in your own home. Daddies, are you willing to live by the Word of God? Some of you are backing down. Your kids are saying, oh, it's okay to watch this movie. Oh, it's okay to, you know, listen to this music. It's okay. I mean, we deal with this too. I mean, everybody deals with it. Are you going to bear that cross and say, you know what? In this house, we honor Jesus. We honor Jesus. And you think, oh, my wife won't like me. She'll think I'm being too hard on my children. Like, you know what? Men, stand up. Act like men. Christian men. Loving, humble, lowly, recognizing everything you owe to the grace of God. But there's something you don't forget. My Savior bore the wrath of God. I'll bear His reproach, even if it's from my wife. That's hard, isn't it? I know men today, they will not go against a wife. Some husbands, some wives won't go against a husband when they need to. But please encourage yourself. Remember what Jesus said? My familiar friend lifted up his hand against me. Jesus knows. when those closest to Him betray and won't stand up for Him. Now, how do we get this kind of enduring love? I need it. You need it. I want it. I don't always have it. I'm not sure I've ever had it. Let me just remind you two or three or four things. Or 10 or 12, whatever. One, Hebrews 12:1, looking unto Jesus. Four critical times in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 12, the author says, look at Christ. Consider Christ. It means that He occupies your thinking. It means you remember the gospel history. You remember His reign at the right hand of God. When you're weak, you look to the victor. When you're struggling, you look to the conqueror. You look to Him, you cry to Him, you keep looking to Jesus. Let me ask you a question. If you're not enduring and you're compromising, what's filling your thoughts? You see, this is an objective reality. I don't have some kind of secondary key to give you that if you're looking at Jesus and things are not working out, I must be doing something wrong. I don't have anything like that. All I have is the bare promise of God that as we run this race, we look to Jesus and He'll bring us to the finish line. What does that mean? You're in the Word. Are you in the Word? Are you reading it? Are you meditating on it? Have you lost your passion for it? You better give it back or you'll be a casualty. You better talk to an elder. You better confess your sin. It could just be real simple. People say, well, the Word doesn't mean to me what it used to mean to me. Well, the Word hadn't changed. You've changed. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the Word and it becomes unfruitful. So, separate, confess, repent, and you may find that suddenly the Word of God is burning fire in your bones again. Because you have to look unto Jesus because you have no strength in yourself and I have no strength in myself. Number two, turn to 11:27 in Hebrews. By seeing Him who is invisible. We've read this verse, but I have to read it again. By faith He left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for He endured our word again as seeing Him who is invisible. You know, there's a funny thing about faith. And I love what that little girl said in communicants class last Sunday afternoon. She said she understands things 80% of theologians don't understand, at least those who are compromised with the world systems today. She said, believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. There's this funny thing about faith. Faith can see invisible things. That's what faith sees. Now, it doesn't mean faith doesn't see visible things, but most of the visible things we don't see yet. But faith sees the invisible. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, what? Why we look at the things not that are seen, because we're living by faith and hope, but we look at the things that are unseen. Here's Moses, old covenant, under the limitations of a nation under tutelage, didn't have the realities of Christ. But what did faith do? Faith endured because it saw the invisible God. I'm not sure I can unwrap that for you. I'm not sure. It's one of those things like Calvin talked about. You can feel it more than you can describe it with words. That may sound funny for a Presbyterian, but there's a lot of things like that in the Bible. Everything can't be put in a nice little rational box. But what faith does is it draws us to God and that becomes the consuming reality. The reality is not the wrath of men. The reality is not the problems of my family. The reality is not my wife's nagging, my husband's complacency, my child's rebellion. That's not the reality. The reality is not crumbling world economies. The reality is not no choices in the presidential election. Those are not the realities. The realities are the invisible God. And at whose right hand the Son of God reigns. That's the reality. Now, that has to come into contact with this life, and it does by changing the way we live. Just like Moses. I'm mad at you, Moses. I'm going to kill you. You're rejecting my family to go with the Jews. I'm going with the Jews. Because when you see the invisible God, it changes your perspective on things. I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to endure. And He endured by seeing the invisible God. There's all kind of pressures. Young people, lust seems so real. Pornography seems so real.
statistics are pretty scary. You know, the adult industry brings in more revenue than twice as much as Microsoft, just in the United States. Microsoft profits last year were $44.6 billion. Is it what we can get adopted into Bill Gates' family? But anyway, it brings in more revenue than NBA, NFL, all the big sports combined, three or four times over. Statistics in Christianity today, not long ago, were 50% of Christian women who were willing to respond, excuse me, men, 40% of Christian women admitted to pornography addiction. Now again, you make statistics, say whatever you want to say. But you know what we're not doing? If we're addicted to anything, certainly pornography, our own lust, meanness, madness, whatever, we're not seeing Him who is invisible. Because when we see Him, and now especially because we see His friendly side in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see that, that changes. I think I need to give this up. I think I've got the appetite to give it up. Because I've seen the majestic and the holy God. I've seen His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And whatever I need to do, I'm going to give it up and I'm going to endure it. It may be a pitched battle. That doesn't mean you have this mystical insight and suddenly everything's easy, but you're able to endure the hard things when you see Him who is invisible. And I would just add one more thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. There's one more thing that endures that I haven't talked about this morning. I haven't intentionally or dramatically saved it to the end, but it seemed like a good time to talk about it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. How can we have this enduring love? By looking unto Jesus, by seeing Him who is invisible, and by anchoring our lives to the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding, there's our word, Word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains, there's our word again, forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Your family will endure. You will endure if you are anchored to one tangible thing, at least in its printed form, that we cling to in this life, and that is the Word of God. All the philosophies, all the wrath of men have crashed against this foundation, have raged against it, have tried to burn it. Families have tried to succeed by ignoring it. Political parties have tried to build empires by rejecting this Word, but guess what? They're all gone. The only one who endures is the one who does the will of God. And that will is in this book, the Word of God. You believe that? Boy, what, that's something to anchor on to. I want revival today. I know you probably do too. We will not have it by following, oh boy, they're really feeling good about God down there. It's hot for God over there. People are, Benny Hinn's raising people left and right over there. May as well be Benny Hill raising people left and right over there. But what's the point here? The point here is, we'll have revival when people are anchoring. Oh, flesh is like grass. The flower of the field is like grass. But the Word of God endures forever. Forever. His promise cannot fail. You build your life upon this rock. Let the storms of life come. Jesus tells the parable. The wise man, he builds his house upon the rock. He still has troubles. He still has floods, storms, tidal waves. But when they all pass over, he's standing right there, high and tight, high and dry, pretty and solid, just like he was before. Because his life is built upon that which endures, and that is the Word of God. True love remains. Because God is faithful. His love endures. Christ endured. Saving faith endures. And there's one thing. Well, can you imagine all the critics who've been trying to undermine the Bible for years? They're trying to undermine the Bible now, you know, having cosmopolitan-like magazines. You know, they're doing everything they can to undermine the Bible. Even the friends of the Bible are doing everything they can to undermine the Bible. Here it sits, right here. Will you build your life upon it? If you love Jesus, John chapter 8, verse 32. You are truly my disciples. Here's our word again. If you continue in my word. If you remain. If you're not in this word. At least at this moment in your life, you have no reason to believe you're a disciple. If you're not meditating upon that word, if you're not loving it, okay, but if you are, oh, if you're meditating upon God's word, if you're clinging to it, maybe you're going through a difficult time of testing right now, but boy, those promises of God are near and dear to your heart, and you're holding on to them, you'll endure. Because nothing that is attached to the word of God can ever be overturned. Let's pray together.